The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake, for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Holy God, send your Spirit upon us. Fill our hearts, our minds, our imaginations with your love. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know about you, but I find this a really hard gospel to hear. Not necessarily to listen to, but to hear. There's so many things going on in it that it's always been one that has confused me, and it's been a difficult one for me through my career to preach on. Partially because you just feel so sorry for this guy, or at least I do. The story is kind of traditionally called the story of the rich young man. Mark makes no reference to his age; that's really irrelevant. But you get the picture. You've got this guy who's got considerable wealth. You don't know if he's earned it or if he's inherited it. Doesn't matter. And he comes up to Jesus and he asks Jesus, "What do I need to do to be a part of this thing that you're doing, this new way?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the rules. Follow the commandments," right? And ticks him off. And the man is like, "Yeah, got that. That's great." I was thinking the other day, in fact, if you think about the Ten Commandments, especially, do not steal, do not covet, whatever. If you're rich, that's really not hard, is it? If you know where your food is coming from tonight, You don't need to go steal a loaf of bread for your children. If you've already accumulated a great deal of personal wealth and materials, you may not be as covetous as someone who hasn't. Interestingly, though, some of the most covetous people I know are also some of the wealthiest. But sermon for another day. So he's like, I did all that. You know, he's a good and faithful Jewish man. He knows the rules. He's played by the rules all his life. And Jesus is like, great. Oh, yeah, one more thing. You need to unburden yourself of all that you have. I mean, you can hear the kind of the energy just flow out of this man's body. Just the steam just dissipate. Because he just can't figure a way to do that. There's not a whole lot of TV that Priscilla and I both like at the same time. That's why we probably have like 8 TVs in our house now. But one of the things that we enjoy watching together, or at least I'm willing to tolerate, she tolerates way more than I do, so don't worry about it, is all this HGTV stuff about building new homes and whether it be restructuring the one you have to make it work better for your lifestyle, or this new movement about the tiny home movement. Have you seen this? You know, where the family of 20 is moving into 400 square feet and they're going to make it work. And another show that we both enjoy, sort of, it's one we can watch together, is American Pickers. You know the show? These two guys travel around the Midwest buying people's junk so that we'll spend tons of money and call it an antique. One of the things that all these shows have in common is the point of stress, which is necessary for entertainment, right? You got to have that wall, right? That point of stress is people have such trouble unburdening themselves of things. American Pickers is absolutely amazing to me. There will be people with hundreds of acres absolutely full of things, and there'll be a guy who will advertise that he wants to sell all this stuff, which has got to be worth tons of money, if for no other reason, just sheer scrap metal cost, and they can't seem to give away or sell the smallest thing. They hold on to this stuff like it is life itself. It's always the big point of tension when these families move into these smaller homes or they're trying to reassess how they live their lives. There's always one member of the family who can't get rid of their stuff. And you know, the other one's pulling usually her hair out, wishing that he would. A couple years ago when we were down in New Orleans, we were working with a family whose house had lost its roof and been flooded during the storm and sat for 5-6 years basically without a roof. And it was absolutely full. The gentleman who owned the place had been a hoarder, you know, clinically a hoarder. And everything was saturated and destroyed, and they hadn't been able to live there since the storm. And on the second day, his wife finally, they'd been living somewhere else, his wife finally took him away because he could not let anything go into the dumpster. Everything there was a purpose for, even if it had been utterly destroyed beyond the point of ever being used again. Our lives are absolutely full of clutter. Our hearts are absolutely full of clutter. Our minds, our souls are absolutely, our relationships are absolutely full of clutter. And I think that's what Jesus was getting at today. There's no inherent evil in wealth. There's not. Some of the absolutely most faithful people I have ever met in my entire life are also some of the wealthiest. It goes the other way, too. Some of the most evil people I've ever met in my entire life are some of the wealthiest as well. But wealth seems to have no association with good or bad. It just is. It's really about what clutters our lives. You know, what if we were to build a shrine? You know where this is going. If we were to build a shrine, what would we put in it? What is the things that fill our time, consume our money and our energy, our love and our lives? So I thought I would illustrate my point. I feel like a magician. I should have had Priscilla come out in like a sparkly gown, and I didn't even ask her because she would have loved it. Okay, so, let's see if I can remember how to do this. Okay, so, we fill our lives with these things that I believe get in the way of our relationships, that get in the way of our relationships with each other, that get in the way of our relationships with God, because we get to the point where we worship them. Almost done. Bear with me. Now that'll fall over. I did this once already. The trick is not to knock it over. And no good shrine is complete without candles. And a candle is a complete and utter waste of wax unless you light it. So when I was a child, ever since I was a child, I still do it. One of my favorite pastimes is to ask questions, to challenge things. My mother and I used to get into conversations about this all the time, where I would accuse her in that arrogant, adolescent, young man way of having a faith formed as a child and never having developed because she wasn't willing to ask the questions, because she wasn't willing to challenge the status quo. I learned later in life, and luckily not till it was too late, that wasn't true for her. But I think a lot of us, our religiosity frequently gets in the way of our faith. You know, the things that we believe make it difficult for us to challenge. So I grabbed this child's Easter story book to illustrate that. And I love the picture of the rosy, very white, rosy-cheeked Jesus with the very white, rosy-cheeked children sitting on his lap. Because guess what? To challenge a myth, Jesus was neither white nor did he have blonde hair, nor did he look anything like Santa Claus. But a lot of us, we aren't able to go beyond that. We want to hold on to those things that we know and that we are certain of, to the point that we don't challenge our own thoughts, our own beliefs, and I believe that hinders our relationship with God. As we get older, one of the things that I think kind of stems from all of this is we have made a religion out of religion. To explain what I mean, the 28 prayer book, the traditional Lord's Prayer, a particular style of music. Somehow or another, these things have come to represent a belief system that we hold, and then it becomes the belief itself. So what are the things that clutter your heart, clutter your mind, clutter your soul, clutter your time, clutter your checkbook? Well, this one's not a big problem for me, as you know, and this one certainly isn't a big problem for me. I love the whole idea of the big question. One of the things that clutters my time and my money is stuff itself. I used to say I'd make a great socialist if I didn't love my stuff so much. So I got a few things, a few stuffs here. One was my motorcycle. Hot Wheels, I could only find one Hot Wheel motorcycle in all of West Hartford, and it happened to be the same as mine. Actually, it's more like Eric's. It's a little bigger than mine. It's a real big boy bike. Our vehicles, our sports cars. I don't have a sports car. That's not really my thing, but it is, I know, for some of you. In our minivans. Now, I don't know about women. I think I'm right here, but I know about men. No man wants to drive a minivan. It's like a rule. It's in the book. It's in the rule book. Real men don't drive minivans. Yet, almost every real man I know spends half his life behind the wheel of a minivan. Because it's not the vehicle, it's what the vehicle represents that we love. It's our family, it's our community, it's you know, being busy, keeping ourselves constantly on the go, and keeping our children constantly on the go. To that end, Starbucks. I am constantly amazed at how long the lines at Starbucks is. Constantly amazed at how many people will sacrifice hanging out here for community or going to what might be a very interesting conversation because they need their Starbucks. I got no problem with Starbucks. I like this stuff. But it seems like it's become a religion. The cell phone. Oh. It's a broken one I grabbed out of my desk. But you hear that? It really goes, ah! If I had just broken my new cell phone, I would be leaving in tears about right now. But the cell phone, I think, represents so much of what I'm talking about. We've isolated ourselves from community. We've isolated ourselves from relationship with others by putting this thing up. Meredith, in fact, is videotaping this for me because I want to see if this prop thing works, and I think the answer is no. But, you know, yesterday I got a new cell phone the other day. I love it. It's really cool. Not quite as cool as my motorcycle, but it's really cool. And I got home from a really neat event that we went to with the youth last night down at Keeney Park, and I realized that I had 115 pictures. I have become that guy I used to preach against. About putting the phone between you and life, about putting a camera between you and life. When I was a child, my parents didn't do this, I think because they didn't really love us, but it's a joke. The video camera, remember that? Those big old video cameras, and everybody had, and now everybody's like, what am I gonna do with that stuff? So actually, if you don't believe me, one, you're not very observant, but two, just go Monday morning. School's out on Monday. Sometime after 11:30 or so, drive down Farmington Avenue. And I guarantee you, without fail, you will see at least one, if not multiple, groups of three young teenage girls walking down the street together, all texting somebody else, not the people they are with. This stuff gets in the way of our relationships, not just our relationships with each other, but it gets in the way of our relationships with God. It gets in the way of our relationships with God. You know, I want to ask people, you know, all that time you spend texting, how much time do you spend praying? How much time do you spend doing for other people? I don't have time, I've got texts. The almighty buck. We spend our lives doing one of two things when it comes to money. Chasing it or running away from it. Either we run away from it because we don't want it to become the focus of our life so much that it becomes the focus of our life. Or we run towards it because that's how we as Americans keep score. The amount of time television advertisements spends getting you freaked out about whether or not you're prepared for your retirement is astronomical. I love to watch golf on TV. I know that's weird. I love to watch golf on TV. 90% of the ads make me anxious because anxiety makes me do things. It drives us to action. But what is the action? The action is about accumulation of wealth. This gets in the way of our relationships. This gets in our way of our relationship with reality, our relationships with God. The single largest one-issue voting bloc in America, before the environment, before education, before poverty, before healthcare, before caring for our veterans, is what? Guns. Exactly. My temple's not big enough. Yeah, that'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Guns have become a religion in this country. And I don't believe they always have been. People are like, oh, we're a country built by the Winchester, built by the Colt. No, we were actually a country built by necessity. The necessity to feed, the necessity to gather, the necessity to inhabit. But guns have become a religion in this country. I got no problem with guns. I used to be a pretty good bird hunter. But when it becomes the only thing that drives everything else, it's become a religion. Guns. All right. I run into people all week long who either hide from me in the grocery store or seek me out to apologize. And the apologies go something like this. Sorry we weren't in church on Sunday, we had to. Sorry my son couldn't participate in youth group or Sunday school because we had to. What did we have to do? What did we have to do? Sports. And what sport more than any other sport? Soccer. Priscilla was sitting on a soccer field one day, and she got talking about church with somebody. My wife's much braver than I am. And the woman said, yeah, we don't go to church because church isn't going to get my kid into college. Soccer is. I actually know the statistics on this one. I won't bore you with them. But church is far more likely to get your kid into college than soccer is. Ask anybody who's involved in college admissions. Soccer. The chase of the almighty participation trophy. Now, you know me. My kids are all athletes. Two of them are actually students. Two of them are serious athletes. One overlaps. And I'll use her because she's an extreme example. My daughter Madison, who's now 19 years old, played travel and elite soccer and lacrosse ever since she has been young enough to play. I mean, old enough to play, you know what I mean. On state teams, national teams, she's now a Division I athlete, lacrosse player. She was an 11 varsity letter high school student. The only reason it wasn't 12, much to her chagrin, was because basketball at Hall High School as a freshman, you have to play freshman basketball. Those of you who remember Madison when she was little, she rarely missed church. We were joking today, Dave Danowski and I, about her showing up in soccer shorts, a soccer jersey, and a blanket. The blanket, because she likes to be comfortable. What are we teaching our children? What are we saying about what's important when we spend more time pursuing the almighty trophy, and it is not the almighty buck. To get a scholarship in this country in percentage terms, I had no idea actually how hard it is, what number of kids actually are scholarship students. And I'm a little hypocritical because I have two actually. But, what are we telling our children when going to church, going to youth group, going to Sunday school, going to the soup kitchen, you name it, going to synagogue, isn't as important as being on the field? I know we make commitments. We make them. I don't know how my wife did it, and she did it, because you know where I was on Sunday morning. It sure wasn't helping with the children. That's why I got ordained. But, joke. What, not only are we telling our children, what are we telling ourselves? How's your prayer life? How do you spend your time? Look at your checkbook ledger. How do you spend your money? How do you spend your votes? These are all things that come out of what's in our heart. Our time, our money, our votes. When was the last time you and God had a good conversation that didn't involve one of those things? Money or politics. When was the last time you sat down with somebody else and asked them, how are you and God doing? I could use some help. You need some? I'm not a big Bible reader. I'm not. I mean, I hope probably I've read the whole thing. Not from end to end. That doesn't work. But I'm a pretty good student of theology and spirituality. I don't spend anywhere near the amount of time as I think I need to work on my relationship with God. What burdens your heart? What burdens your soul? What burdens your mind and your imagination and your checkbook? What is keeping you from a relationship with each other, with God? Let me finish here. Yes, I am finishing. With one final illustration, we'll take it right out of Jesus' mouth today, or Mark's, as the case may be. It's this eye of the needle thing. There's a lot of scholarship around what this phrase means. And quite frankly, I don't think it matters. But let me share a little bit with you. One is that the eye of the needle is so small, heck, without my glasses, I can't get a thread through it, nevertheless, a camel. And that's how hard it's going to be for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. No, I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. Plus, needles didn't look like that then. In the old section of Jerusalem, there was a gate that was very, very narrow. And they call it the eye of the needle. There's some question as to whether or not it was called that before this or it was named this because of this story. But it's this narrow gate. And for camels to get through it, they had to have all of their stuff taken off of it. They had to be unburdened to get in to Old Jerusalem. So my question to you is, what do you need to unburden yourself of to get into the New Jerusalem? What do you have to cast away? What worries, concerns, obsessions do you need to cast away to participate in the newness that is Jesus Christ? That's a question that only you can answer. But there's one great, great phrase of assurance here. And that is how Mark ends this whole bizarre and concerning passage. Not with the last first thing, but with the phrase, but with God, all things are possible. Amen.